name's Jeff Skipper, as you heard. And I'll just say at the front, I'm struggling with allergies this weekend. Anybody else relate to that? So please forgive me if I sniffle and cough my way through. But my name is Jeff Skipper, and we're leading out on a church plant from Redeemer Winter Haven. And we want to plant a church in the southwest part of Winter Haven, Eagle Lake, Janfield Village, Spirit Lake. Maybe that rings a bell to some of you guys. I was born and raised there. All my family lives there. It's where my heart is. So we've been at this for a while, trying to gather and raise money. Everything that comes along with church planting. And our timeline is that we hope to launch in January. And I don't know if some of you guys have been through that phase before, but that's kind of a scary time when you're like 3 months out. There's a lot of emotions. You're excited and you're scared and you feel like you only have a couple loaves and some fish and you're like, God, please multiply this. We need all these resources and things and people and a place. But we know God provides. Amen. And so please pray for us in that, to have a strong faith and that God would provide those things, as we move into this, new time. And it's great to be with you guys, in this place this morning. How about no more like setup and breakdown stuff, huh? I'm jealous. Straight up. I mean, we're going to be setting up and breaking down, but I know you guys put in your time, right? So we're the young bucks. We got to put in our time, I guess. So we're looking into schools and specifically actually a hotel right now. So that could work out and be really good for us. So pray for us. And again, it's good to be here. That's what church planners do. They go around to different churches and they steal good ideas and they try to put them all together. And right. So this is great, you know. So but yeah, you guys have been working through the Gospel of Luke. And as Hart mentioned, the last 2 weeks, you've been looking at Jesus' teaching about money. A couple weeks ago, you looked at the parable of this rich fool in Luke 12 who just built bigger barns, and he kept storing up his stuff here on earth, all the while neglecting his own soul. What a fool looks like. And then last week, you heard about this parable of this dishonest manager who wasted his master's possessions. And we kind of learned how to deal shrewdly in this life and be wise. How do we use our possessions in a wise way? Use them for eternal purposes. Jesus also says, hey, you can't serve two masters. It's either God or money. And he's going to elaborate on that this morning. But just to remind you, to give the setting of this story, the Pharisees are some really religious guys. They're the teachers, the scribes, the rule followers, and they could be very righteous, self-righteous, and judgmental towards the people around them. And it says that these guys are hanging out, they're listening to Jesus. You can kind of picture them off in the shadows with their arms crossed, and it says they're sneering at him. Right? They're looking down their nose at Jesus. They're scoffing at his teachings on money. And the main reason I think they're scoffing is because Jesus is touching a nerve in them. And they're trying to play it off, right? This guy, what is he talking about? Because in verse 14, it says the Pharisees were lovers of money. And Jesus is saying, you guys are trying to justify yourselves by all these things you do, your achievements and your money, and you use that to justify yourself, and then you measure other people by those things, like money. And it leads you to look down on other people, treat people nasty, and that's just an abomination in God's sight. That's a really strong word. Jesus is teaching that money can easily become our master. It's a warning, right? And it reveals, oftentimes it can reveal what the state of our hearts is, you know, what we value, what our hope is in. You remember that verse that says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Even if you've never been in church, you've probably heard that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So as we continue to look at this, Jesus elaborates, I think, on that verse, you know, you can't serve God and money, as he really shows us that in parable form. In verses 19 through 31, we see this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'll just say, it's a fascinating parable. There's a lot of angles and directions we could go. We could talk about this morning. We could talk about this is straight in the face of prosperity gospel, right? That you are highly favored by God if you have a lot of money, obviously. This parable blows that up. We could talk about the dangers of wealth, which we will some this morning. But what I really want to focus on is how our idols in our lives keep us from loving God and loving others. Right? The two greatest commandments, Jesus said. And when our loves are out of order, right? When the things in our lives are not in line with God's heart, we can't love well, and we end up being put on a trajectory of being hardened and isolated that will only grow and last for all of eternity. We are on a trajectory, and we will only be hardened and isolated more and more as we set our hearts on these things rather than God, and that will continue on into eternity. So, you know, we're going to discuss these things and how can we fight self-indulgence, what we see in this rich man, and how can we live generous, other-focused lives? And I think we can look to God himself. So the answer to all of this is found in the gospel, right? The one who left everything to save us. That has the power to change our hearts, our values, how we live, how we love towards God and others. And so I want to discuss the parable, look at this contrast, see this reversal, and then look at God and find the power to, how do we live this way? And so first, again, I want to walk through the parable. If you have your Bibles in front of you in Luke 16, please try your best to look at those. And I want us to first notice a contrast between these two men and then a great reversal that happens. So I want to look at these two guys first in life and then in death. So let's look at their lives first. From the very first verse in verse 19, Jesus begins. He says first, we're going to talk about the rich man first, right? He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, you may know that purple was a color that signified splendor and wealth. It was made from this dye that was more rare and it wasn't easy to come by. It was expensive. So just visibly, this guy was wealthy according to worldly standards, right? He has these purple clothes on. Furthermore, the Greek word there for fine linen, he was clothed, right, in purple and fine linen, actually means undergarment. So, I mean, the text is stressing how lavish this guy is. Like, even his underwear is fancy. Right. I'm not kidding. That's what the Greek text says. It really says in the original languages, even his fine linen, which is his undergarments, are fancy. I mean, this guy goes all out, right? Next, it says he feasted sumptuously every day. That word sumptuous means richly or showing off. So this is like, you know, me on vacation, right? The diet's out the window. Every meal, you're going all out for every meal. He does this every day, the text says. So we can infer that, you know, even on the Sabbath, you know, he's doing this. Surely he had servants. His servants don't get any days off. He lived in a big estate. Verse 20 says he has this gate. So maybe you can picture some sort of, you know, big estate with walls around it and this gated entrance. And really, at the end of the day, the picture we get of this rich man here in the first couple verses is he is self-indulgent. He loves money. He loves comfort, this world, and this life. He is all in right here, baby. Right? Right here. This is it. I'm going all out. That's the rich man in this life. And then enters the next man. It says, and at his gate was a poor man named Lazarus. Now let's look at Lazarus in life. Lazarus is in every way opposite of the rich man. First, it says he was laid at the rich man's gate, which probably means he was paralyzed, disabled, or just that physically broken. He was literally laid at the rich man's gate. And rather, instead of being covered in fine, fancy clothes, verse 21 says he's covered with sores. And he's starving. He's poor, right? He's a poor man. He's starving. He's a beggar. It says he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He wants scraps, right? You guys who have dogs, you just throw the scraps to the dogs afterwards. That's all he wants, right? Same thing in this time. Remember the woman who went to Jesus, who said, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. That's all this guy wants. In every way, he's opposite of the rich man. Even the dogs are licking his wounds. One of these guys couldn't get much higher from a worldly perspective. The other couldn't get much lower. And that summarizes these guys, their lives on earth. And in verse 22, we see that both men die. Isn't that interesting? The same end. The rich man was buried. Of course he was. This guy had plenty of money, right, to secure a proper burial and so on. But it doesn't say that the poor man was buried. We can probably imagine that he was just thrown out, overlooked by everyone. And then in verse 23, we see a complete reversal of circumstances in eternity. 100%. Let's look in death. We find very quickly that the rich man is in torment in hell. That's what that word Hades is really referring to in the New Testament. We can see he says there's things, you know, he's experiencing anguish. The rich man is in hell, but the poor man, Lazarus, is experiencing comfort at Abraham's side. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, Abraham was the father of God's people in the Old Testament. He's held up as this great example of God's people in many places. If you read in the New Testament, even Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, Abraham, basically, this is the guy you want to be hanging out with post-death. Okay, this is like heaven's VIP room, right? I mean, you know, you're at the party, you go in the VIP room, you're beside the celebrity. Lazarus is beside the celebrity. To everyone's surprise, he's hanging out with Abraham. So what is this teaching? We see this, you know, this stark contrast, and we see this great reversal. Is it teaching, hey, enjoy life now, and you won't enjoy it later? Is that what it's teaching? I mean, Jesus' audience would have been shocked at this. They would have seen wealth probably as God's favor and poverty and suffering as God's disapproval. Lazarus must have deserved this bad condition. And the rich man must have lived it right. But the picture of the eternal state right here blows that theory up. It crushes that belief. I mean, and we know in here, right? We know we live in a fallen world and justice never works out that clearly on the surface level. You remember the psalmist? He struggled with that. Read Psalm 73. You know, why does it seem like the evil flourish and do so well in this life while the righteous suffer? God's people have always struggled with that. It's because we live in a fallen world and our God works much deeper than what meets the eye, right? So what's going on? Is there some direct inverse relationship between life and wealth on earth and the eternal state? Well, surely not completely. Right? The book of Proverbs talks a lot about money and riches and not always in a negative light. Sometimes people are poor because of no fault of their own. Sometimes people are poor because they're lazy. Proverbs says that. It says, and although wealth can be especially dangerous with unique temptations, the Bible's very clear about that, wealth doesn't always equal bad. Poor doesn't always equal good. Are you with me? It's not that clear cut. And it's not the other way around either. It's much more complex than that. It's not just so black and white. Most of life is lived in the gray. That's usually where you find the truth, really, and Proverbs shows us that. So wealth doesn't always equal bad. Poor doesn't always equal good. It's not the other way around. I mean, we see godly people in the Scriptures who were wealthy. Right? Solomon, okay, I know, I realize, before he fell, he was a godly man. Right? And he was very wealthy. Esther was wealthy. In the New Testament, there's a book called Philemon. This guy was wealthy. I mean, probably the most famous example of a wealthy, godly man in the Bible, look no further than right here. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Read in Genesis. Abraham was known for his wealth, and yet here he is in heaven. So in verse 23, we actually see one rich man in heaven and one rich man in hell. So there's two rich men here, one's in heaven, one in hell. So surely the issue upon which eternity hinges is not simply one's financial status. Do you see that? That is not what Jesus is teaching here. So what is he teaching? Yes, wealth can be dangerous, absolutely. The desire for it can be deadly. The rich young ruler loved materialism. It kept him from eternal life. But we begin to see the real issue as we keep moving here when we see the rich man's heart. This is a hard issue. We see this dialogue with Abraham while he's in Hades. Look, the rich man, it says, look in verse 23. He looked up to heaven from this place of eternal suffering. He's looking up, but if you notice, his heart is still looking down on Lazarus. In all of his conversation, this rich man refuses to address Lazarus directly. He's still looking away from him, overlooking him, just like he did on earth. Instead, he asked Abraham to send him on a couple of errands, like a little errand boy. Do you see that? He talks to Abraham. Hey, Father Abraham, you know it's hot down here. Can you send Lazarus like a water boy and put some water on my tongue? All of the commentators agree that's the vibe that this rich man's given off in hell. Yeah, he's a water boy. The next thing he asks is, hey, God, can you send Lazarus? He can be just a messenger boy to send a message to my family. Never asks Lazarus. Overlooks him. And really what this is showing us is this rich man is still self-consumed. He is in hell and hasn't changed one bit. He's still hardened. He's still blinded to what's truly valuable. And this is what's so mind-blowing about hell. There's a pastor, Tim Keller. He's in our denomination in New York City. He has a book called The Reason for God. And in it, he says, hell is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on forever and ever. I repeat that. Hell is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on forever and ever. And we see this trajectory here. This rich man, he shows no sign of humility. We don't see repentance or contrition. He doesn't even ask to be let out of hell. He's self-absorbed and spiritually blind. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, and in that book he said, you know, it's not so much a question of God sending us to hell, but in each of us there's something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. You know, just going off into eternity and that thing just grows and grows and grows, and you're really just handed over to yourself, Romans 1 would say. Apart from God, we turn in on ourselves. We turn away from Him. We turn away from others. We isolate ourselves. We trust in other things, these things called idols, and it just makes us ugly for all of eternity. See, the rich man's problem is that he built his identity on his wealth instead of God. That's what the essence of sin is, right? And we're all guilty of this, right? We build our lives on good things often, success, relationships, achievements, wealth, but slowly over time, when those things aren't held in their proper place under God, those things become our master, and we serve them things, and we love them things, and those things end up consuming us, and we don't even realize it. Wealth became his God, and it blinded him towards his need for grace. That's the unique temptation about wealth, right? It can answer most all of my problems on earth. A lot of times, it blinded him towards his need for grace, and it made him hard towards other people. He could only see himself. The text stresses his lack of compassion towards other people in his life. When you read there, the Greek word says, you know, it says even the dogs came. In the Greek it says, you know, but the dogs came and licked his wounds. In other words, it's saying the dogs had more compassion on Lazarus than the rich man. Even the dogs were trying to help him. The text is pushing how self-consumed he was. And again, after death, we see no indication of love for God, love for others, right? Those two great indicators of a changed heart or any humility. Lazarus, on the other hand, he's quiet. He never says a word. He never, you know, unleashes for revenge or defends himself. And again, this all comes down to where do you find your identity? What is your worth? What do you value? What are you trusting in? And will it hold up through death? We see that actually in their names. I find it very interesting. Actually, in their names, one is simply called a rich man. Right? Because that's his name, because that's who he was. That's what he built his life on. That's all he's called, is a rich man. But Lazarus, on the other hand, he's the only guy who's ever given a name in any of Jesus' parables. It's the only time Jesus actually names a guy in his parables. And his name means the one whom God helps. You know, we don't get details, but we see, even through that, and even through his eternal state, Lazarus trusted in God during his earthly life. God was his portion. God was his hope. God was his help. And the rich man's hope and help was his wealth. You know, money, like any other thing, our idols, if we love those things, they can become our master. And when they become our master, it blinds us towards others. It hardens our hearts. It isolates us, right? We find our security in these things. We measure ourselves by these things, and then we hold it over other people's heads, and we measure them by those things. So what is your hope? And what are you trusting in? The bad news would say that none of us have loved God with all of our hearts. None of us have loved others as ourselves. We've trusted in other things. We've become spiritually dead in that process. So what can we do? That's a great question, right? I mean, if self-indulgence and self-interest and lack of concern or self-giving towards others, if that's the primary characteristic of those who are apart from God in eternity, totally turned in on themselves, then what's the opposite? And what is God himself like? And looking to him, how can we be freed from the enslaving love of money? Freed from living self-consumed lives and transformed into living lives of generosity and compassion towards others. How can we be rich towards God, to use a Bible phrase? Our God is the opposite of the self-indulgent man. He's completely outward focused. And the good news is, he's made a way for us to have hearts like him, to be free, right? To not be slaves of these things. We can look to our Father in heaven. I want to look at that in a few minutes. We look, as we turn our attention to God himself, you know, one of the rich man's problems is that he didn't really see Lazarus in this life. Now, you might say, well, of course he did. I mean, that's the whole reason Lazarus was laid at his gate. That's why these beggars laid at the gate, because you literally couldn't go through the gate without seeing them. He probably passed Lazarus thousands of times. He had to see him. And actually, we know the rich man knew who Lazarus was, because when we look, you know, in verse 24, after they've died, he looks up to heaven and he calls Lazarus by name. So yeah, it's true. He definitely knew who Lazarus was, but I would say he didn't see Lazarus in such a way that his heart followed his eyes. He was never pulled in to have compassion and love towards this man. You know, you heard earlier, I have three little boys. They're ages 5, 3, and 11 months. And we go through a lot of diapers in my house. And sometimes, I confess, I notice that one of my children don't have a clean diaper. I will spare you the details on how I know that. But I conveniently ignore it, or I'll quickly overlook it because I don't want to deal with it. Everybody follow me? I know, my wife's sitting back there and she's like, uh-huh, yeah, I see what you do. I notice it, but I don't really see it to where I'm drawn into the situation. I look the other way. If I look the other way, I protect myself from the situation. If the baby cries at night, right? Just put the pillow over my head, or just don't move and act like I'm asleep. I never heard it. Dads, don't leave me hanging. No, you do it. Right? Because I want the sleep. I don't want to get caught up in the messiness of the situation. I have my good moments too, but that's me. Just, this is a safe place, right? Love and compassion begin with looking. Looking in such a way that our hearts are drawn in compassion and help. You know, if you go through the gospel accounts and you look at Jesus' life, many times we see, prior to his helping, we see the word Jesus saw, or Jesus looked. If you remember Luke 7, Jesus saw the widow of Nain, and then he had compassion, and he raised her son to life. He saw the crowds who were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and then he went to shepherd them. You remember it says he looked at the rich young ruler, and then he loved him. The first step towards compassion and loving well is just seeing the situation. And we see the rich man didn't do that. He refused to be drawn in. Even after death, he didn't acknowledge Lazarus. I mean, the rich man might have seen Lazarus at a glance, but he never saw him to the point that he entered into his pain and where he got involved. And this is because his heart was all about protecting himself and consuming and not giving out. This was the rich man. Take, take, not give, right? How are we at the discipline of looking and being moved towards compassion? Another way of asking that question may be just to say, who is laying at your gate? Who's laying at your gate in our lives? You know, do we really see the pain of those around us, their condition, our spouse, our children, our co-workers, our neighbors? Or are we afraid to look? You see, that's the dilemma. If I really look, my heart will follow and things will get messy. Why? Because love is messy and costly, isn't it? Love is messy and costly. What if the rich man had gotten involved with Lazarus? What if he went in? What would it have cost him? Surely it would have cost him money, right, to help this guy. It would have cost him time. He would have got dirty, bloody, maybe risk of disease. He could have been publicly ridiculed. And this is the same reason why the Levite and the priest passed that guy on the Jericho road and the Good Samaritan helped him. Remember, they just went on around it conveniently because of the cost of love, of getting involved. You know, we are stewards of what we see and what we know. Who are the invisible people we overlook? Who is it in your life? Who's laying at your gate? You know, one example, this may be a little out of the box, but the abortion, you know, that's going on right now. Just the videos. I mean, do we see it? Can we not? I don't think we can not see it. You know, the voiceless, invisible people laying at your gate that we know about. And what are we doing about it? Do we just glance and move on like the rich man, or are we going to move in? You see, if I'm self-centered, if I'm concerned with only self-preservation, I won't get involved. I will insulate myself. I want to take in rather than give out. And I just want to say that is the exact opposite of the character of God. Because God, at the center of who he is, gives out. He gives of himself. In short, he loves. And this is why the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is so vital. If our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that means in eternity, right, forever, he has been living in loving community with himself. Each person of the Trinity always giving out to the other two, glorifying the other two. If it's only one, right, you can't love with only one. The three persons, the mystery of the Trinity shows that God has loved, and for all of eternity, he's been giving. No, creation itself testifies to this. The Bible would tell us that he created all things in a spirit of overflowing joy with the aim of sharing his goodness. He wants to share. The same happens in redemption, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. And we know that the Father and the Son then give the Spirit. And then the Spirit gives life. Our God, at his heart, is a generous God. And God invites us into that type of fellowship with him, to know him even more. And so I would say just the posture of giving is a primary mark of a Christian's life, because it's the heart of God. Our God is a fountain who overflows in life and love. He's a sun who spreads his warmth and his rays. He gives. C.S. Lewis, again, he wrote a book, maybe you've heard of it, The Screwtape Letters. And he wrote from the perspective, stay with me because it's a little confusing if you've never heard of it. He wrote from the perspective of a senior devil training a younger devil. And he really understood this characteristic of God when he wrote this little clip from this book. Remember, he's speaking as a senior devil, right? And he's training this young disciple, Wormwood devil. And this is what he says. He says, "One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but it's an appalling truth. He, that's God, that's what he's saying, he really does want to fill the universe with a lot of little loathsome replicas of himself. Creatures whose life, on its miniature scale, will be qualitatively like his own." Screwtape says this, he says, "We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over." Lewis really captured that idea of the generous heart of God. He flows over. That's God. And his children reflect that characteristic of him. What characterizes us? You know, taking in or giving out? The rich man, he's characterized by taking, consuming, neglecting others, and it blinded him. But a seeing, compassionate, giving heart is characteristic it's a characteristic of sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. So we have to ask ourselves, where are we like the rich man? Where are we prone to self-indulgence and it leads us to neglect others? Where has wealth and comfort and security blinded us from loving others? And what are we doing for the poor and the oppressed and the broken at our gates? Convicting stuff. We have to have a heart change in order to become like God with this attitude of self-giving, to be freed from self-concern, from the master of money to control our lives. How can we be set free to use money for eternal purposes, to love others well? The answer to those questions is not try harder. The only thing that will motivate us to live that way is by experiencing the generous grace of God in the gospel on our lives. You know, in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel, if you remember, they're enslaved under harsh conditions in Egypt, and they cry out to God, and I love it. It says God heard their groaning, God remembered his covenant, and God saw them, and God knew. Isn't that a comforting verse, that God sees us? And he cares for us. He doesn't glance at us and keep passing by. And the only way that our hearts will be humble and really move with compassion towards those in our lives, the only way we'll live countercultural lives marked by radical generosity is by being given a new heart that feels. And the way we get that is by looking to Christ in the gospel. Because the reality is, in our sin, we are Lazarus. Right? We're helpless. Do you see yourself as Lazarus in this story? We're helpless. We're broken. We are left for dead, the Bible says. We're enslaved by idols. And the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus is the true rich man in heaven. Everything was made through him. He owns all things. And the gospel, as we read earlier from Philippians 2, says that he left his high home in heaven. And he came to the gate of earth where we were laid for dead. And he carried us to his table to feed us and to clothe us with his garments of righteousness, to forgive us and to give us new life and make us right with God. And the only way that could happen is that if he switched places with us. And that's the great mystery of salvation, that he would come and he would take our sin and our sickness and our death and our dirty rags of condemnation and ultimately our hell by dying on the cross for us, so that we could be loved, so that we could be made whole. This is the generous, overflowing, loving heart of our God for the broken. Do you know him? And has he transformed your heart? You know, to know that, as I said earlier, that love is messy and costly, look no further than the bloody cross of Christ for you. And when that gets down into our hearts, the Spirit of God will transform our hearts and make our hearts generous and sacrificial and self-giving towards those in our lives rather than self-indulgent. Richard Sibbes, he was a Puritan author from years ago. This is it's a dense sentence, but it's a good sentence. So I'll read it anyways. He said, "Those that are led with the Spirit of God, that are like him, they have a communicative, diffusive goodness that loves to spread itself." Now, I don't talk like that in my everyday language, okay? But I'm going to read it again. "Those that are led with the Spirit of God, those that are like him," right? "That are like him, they have a communicative, diffusive goodness that loves to spread itself." In short, they're like their Father in heaven. You know, we don't need 5 steps to generosity, you know, or necessarily a guilt trip. We need to repent and believe that we are, and believe that we are sons and daughters of our Father in heaven through the gospel of grace. Only that can free us from the enslaving, deadly power of the love of money and materialism and consumerism, and free us to live and look with compassion upon other people in our lives. And so just a few principles as we close up to apply to our lives. First, do you feel like Lazarus? You're a Christian. You know this. You've put your faith in Christ. You know the gospel. But you just feel beat up, tired, weary, and broken. Here's an assurance. God sees and God knows. And that's his promise to you, is to just to look to Jesus in faith. You will sit at his table. You will be fed and you will be comforted. That is good news. Isaiah 25, he says, "The Lord of hosts will make for peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. And he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. It'll be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Does that give your heart hope and assurance? Trust in him. Believe. This parable shows us there is hope for the weary and the broken. Don't lose heart. Second thing, in addition to an assurance, this text gives us a warning. Beware of the deceitfulness of riches. It can steal God's word from your heart. That's what Jesus says in the parable of the sower in Mark 4, right? That deceitfulness of riches can steal that from your heart. There's a warning there. And additionally, we learn here that hell is a real place and there's no second chance. Right? Hebrews 9 says, "It's appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment," right? It says there's a great chasm fixed between the two that no one can cross. We see a few things about hell here, right? There's no joy. There's no experience of grace. There's even no repentance. You have been given over to total self-consumption. The worst thing that could happen to those made in the image of God. But in heaven, there's feasting and rejoicing. So that leads to the next thing, which is hear the word of God now. Do you hear the word of God? We talked about it earlier. Scripture. Does wealth scream louder in your life than the gospel? What's driving your life? Abraham told the rich man in verse 29, he said, "Hey, your brothers have the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets." Right? If they don't believe that, they don't need more. They won't even believe it if a guy rises from the dead and tells them it's the truth. What this teaches us is our problem is not lack of information. It's unbelief and selfishness. We don't need more. So what's so loud that it's drowning out God's word to you in your life? And in regards to wealth, if that's what it is, remember, this can happen to you if you're poor or rich, right? You can be rich or poor and be mastered by wealth and the desire for it. Or you can be rich or poor and not hear the word of God like this rich man refused to do. See, the difference between Abraham, one rich man, And this rich man in our story wasn't their financial situation. The difference was faith. One heard God's word and believed. So hear the word of God. We have more than Moses and the prophets. We have the gospel, and we have one risen from the dead in Jesus Christ. So hear that. And then be a doer of the word, right? Be a channel of the grace you've been shown. Reflect the generous heart of your Father in heaven. And what that will take, and as I end, is just to analyze your life, your financial life. Look at the desires of your heart. What are you investing in? What does it communicate that your one hope is? The thing that you're living for? Are you characterized by generosity or indulgence? And we learn from this that money without a generous heart is toxic. So, Christian, you know, fight against the enemy of your soul by practicing gospel-empowered generosity. And as we live that way, we find fellowship with our Father in heaven because that is His heart. He's a generous God. And we'll actually receive more joy living that life than if we had lived in total self-consumption. So find God and find more intimacy with Him as you join in His joy of sharing His goodness and His love. I woke up this morning and I was reading a psalm. In Psalm 62:10, just really providentially, it said, "If riches increase, set not your heart on them." Don't set your heart on those things. They will not last through death. Set your heart on the only one who always lasts, Jesus Christ, who can carry you through death and lift you up and seat you in heavenly places. He can do that even now if you put your faith in Him. Turn and believe. Rejoice in the gospel. Have an eternal perspective, right? Live for that. Look. Have compassion. Move in. Love as we have been loved. Then we will be salt and light. Amen? Will you pray with me this morning? Father, at first glance, it's easy for us to come down on this rich man very harshly. A lot of it's justified, but the truth of it is, we can self-righteously criticize this rich man when in reality, we are just as guilty of living self-consumed, self-indulgent lives, I would say especially given the culture that we live in, a culture that glories and rejoices in that type of life. It says, this is the good life. Spend it all on yourself. Isolate yourself. Overlook other people. Where your upside-down kingdom flips that over. And it says it's better to give than to receive. Father, we know that every good and perfect gift comes down from You. What do we have that we did not receive? Most of all, Father, help us to see and rejoice in the fact that we have received eternal life and true riches in heaven, and help us to live for that, to invest in those things even now. God, give us the boldness and the courage and the faith to move into those situations that look costly and messy, because the reality is, the truth is, You moved into a costly, messy situation. One that cost You your life. One that cost You your Son. And You shed Your blood for us. Father, let that change our hearts. Give us joy as we look to the promises of that. That You've given us eternal life. And God, I just pray that we would reflect Your heart as we live towards those around us in generous, self-giving, gospel-motivated love. Thank You, Father, for loving us so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.